Tonight, we're going to explore the book of Zephaniah. Now, before you look, how many of you have read the book of Zephaniah sometime in the past? Okay, that's... I won't ask how many of you are bluffing. Okay. Zephaniah is a little book, just three chapters. We're taking this opportunity to just explore some of the so-called minor prophets, and let me emphasize again, don't be misled by those classifications. The Old Testament prophets are divided into two groups, the major prophets, minor prophets. There are four major prophets that wrote five books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations. So there's five books that are called major prophets simply because the size of those books are larger than the other. It's a classification by weight. The so-called, there's 12 books that are very small in size, and they're called minor prophets. The term comes out of textual considerations, not out of their importance. Some of the most fantastic prophecies, some of the most weighty issues, come out of the so-called minor prophets. So don't be misled by that peculiar nomenclature. We're going to take a few of these so-called minor prophets in this series right now. Tonight we'll take Zephaniah. Zephaniah's name is kind of interesting. Most people don't realize what the name means. It means whom the Lord hides or protects. You typically see it says whom the Lord protects because that's more easily understood. But before this lesson is over, you may find that the Holy Spirit may be indulging in a pun here. Whom the Lord hides is a very interesting verse that we'll come to in this. Now, he was born during the latter part of the reign of Manasseh. After Hezekiah came Manasseh, who was bad news. He reigned for 55 years and really made a mess of things. And his successor was no better. The main theme in Zephaniah is a theme we've talked about. The day of the Lord. In fact, in some respects, it's the clearest presentation of the day of the Lord to be found in the scripture as a summary, on the one hand. On the other hand, it's a very difficult book because, as is characteristic of Old Testament prophecy, there's often a near horizon and a far horizon commingled. And one of the difficulties that many have in trying to understand some of the prophetic passages is sometimes the near horizon and the far horizon are hard to separate, to discriminate between. And so we'll encounter that in Zephaniah. An example of this, if you remember Daniel 11, up to verse 36, you think you understand it, and verse 40 is also, up to verse 36 is pretty local, pretty direct. From verse 40 on is very, very global, end time stuff. And between 36 and 40, they sort of fuzz together. It caused a lot of confusion among the commentators. And once you begin to realize that it's sort of like seeing a double star in a telescope. If you have not a good telescope, they look like one star or a blur. If you have a sharp telescope with good resolving power, you see both of them, even though they may be many light years apart, they're so close together in your line of sight that I'm not talking about double star, I'm just talking about resolving power. One of the things as we study the scriptures, sometimes our resolving power, if I can use that analogy, is not as crisp as we'd like it. And we're going to run into some of that in this book. The day of the Lord, the phrase itself, occurs seven times in this book. Judgment would begin with God's people. And you remember that Peter makes that point in his letter about judgment always starts at the household of God. It would begin with a battle cry, as many of the Old Testament prophets emphasize, as the Lord summoned his enemies to prepare for battle. It would be a day of darkness and fire and of cataclysmic events when the earth would tremble. And our notes for these tapes will have lists of all these so you can track them down if you're interested. It's going to involve not just Israel. It's going to involve the whole world. Specifically, in Zephaniah, he's going to single out Babylon, Egypt, Edom, and other nations that would be laid waste as God intervened to punish sin that had come to a climax. God is going to, there's a day coming when he's going to scrub it clean. And he's going to start with Israel, but it's going to involve the whole world. The whole period that's identified as this phrase, the day of the Lord, starts with a period called the tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble is the way Jeremiah refers to it. And there's probably 20 or 30 references to that in the script, both Old and New Testament. But that phrase, the day of the Lord, includes, starts there, but even includes in some passages it really has in view the whole millennium, the whole kingdom that God sets upon the earth. But the tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and this millennial reign. Very, very key ideas. It was spoken as a day of visitation in 1 Peter 2, a day of judgment in 2 Peter 2, and a day of wrath in Revelation 6. So it goes by many phrases. But we're going to enter into a period here that's going to, unlike some of the passages that tend to fascinate me at least, where there's a lot of interesting detail, this is a little different kind of a text. We're going to have a very big sweep through these topics. It may interest you to know that there, according to one authority, there's 1,845 references to Christ's rule on the earth just in the Old Testament alone. Christ's rule on the earth, 1,845 references. A total of 17 Old Testament books give prominence to that event. Of the 216 chapters in the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming. It is mentioned in 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament. It accepts three that are just little small chapter, one chapter books directed to individuals, and the book of Galatians. Every prophecy, for every prophecy relating to Christ's first coming, there are 8 prophecies that are involved in the second coming. Kind of interesting, isn't it? How interesting it is that most churches are very, relatively well acquainted with the first coming. I mean, in a prophetic sense. And you never hear. They're embarrassed by. They don't deal with. They don't face the issue of the second coming, the concept that he'll actually rule on the earth. Those are very uncomfortable ideas to a number of groups. Despite all this, most people, even Christians, tend to presume that the future is simply a linear extrapolation of the present, that tomorrow will be like yesterday. We just instinctively feel this way. But the Bible says otherwise. But one of the problems we're going to have here, as I say, we're going to see constantly in this passage juxtaposition of the immediate things that were just ahead of Zephaniah that are prophetic, but in the short-term sense of a generation or two, and that which is global, a total wrap-up. They're going to be commingled in this book, and that makes it a little difficult. Let's jump in. Chapter 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Ammon was the successor to Manasseh. He was bad news too, by the way. Josiah was good news. And it's in the days of Josiah that we have a revival. He's the only good guy that shows up. After him, it's downhill again. And some scholars credit the revival of Josiah in part to the preaching of Zephaniah. Other good scholars feel that Zephaniah's prophecy came towards the end or just after the revival under Josiah. And while that revival is a major issue in the Old Testament, it also seems it was more form than substance because the hearts still hadn't really changed, and as soon as a few things happened, they all went back to their evil practices. But the point is, it's in the days of Josiah, at the beginning or at the end anyway, that Zephaniah preaches or prophesies. He identifies himself better than almost all his contemporaries do. Jeremiah and Habakkuk and others were contemporaries, but he identifies himself with a genealogy of 4 generations, probably to prove that he was of royal blood. You see, he's actually a descendant of Hezekiah the king. Hezekiah's son Manasseh was the king after Hezekiah, and then Ammon, and then Josiah. Zephaniah was of the royal line, or not the royal line in the sense of being heir to the throne, but I mean of the family. His was the swan song of the Davidic kingdom. To give a little context, we need to refresh our memory. We talked a little bit about this before, about Josiah. He was good news. He took the throne when he was at the age of 8. Religious idolatry was rampant because both his father and his grandfather, Ammon and Manasseh, installed evil practices in the land. Fortunately, Josiah apparently had really good God-fearing advisors because at the age of 16, he began to seek after the God of his father David. You know, Father David, way earlier. At the age of 20, he began to cleanse Jerusalem of the idols and the practices, really attacked this with some vigor, which is why they had such a revival. And yet at the same time, much of this was surface stuff, not a lot of change of hearts, it seems, because when he unfortunately gets killed at Megiddo, so later, the land quickly goes right back to the idolatrous practice of Josiah's predecessors. You know, sometimes it's important, as you get a perspective of these books, is to have at least a broad feeling of what was going on around Judah in his day. Often these pressures and the responses are not really well understood unless you really have a feeling for the horizon. So let's just take a little quick look at this. There was a very prosperous time during Josiah's reign. It was very calm in Judah. But it was not calm all around them. The dominant empire for several centuries was Assyria. And at 721, I'm going back 150 years or more, under Sargon II, he overran the northern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom of Israel got overrun by the Assyrians. They were taken into captivity and then moved throughout the Assyrian Empire. And the wealthy within the empire were moved into that land. That was the mixing of peoples like this was a policy by Tiglath-Pileser III, an earlier ruler. The idea of mixing peoples was his way to try to minimize rebellions from subjugated peoples, because he'd intermix them, so they would begin to lose their national identity. And after the concept is after a generation or two, they're commingled. So actually probably a pretty shrewd policy. But that's why the upper classes of Babylon and Syria from the other parts of the Syrian Empire were moved into that area, and they then become a mixed multitude, bringing all kinds of idolatrous practices with them, and the descendants from that mixed multitude become the Samaritans, that figure so prominently in the New Testament period and further. Sargon had hardly completed the overthrow of Israel when he was faced with rebellion in Babylonia. That was just at one of his provinces. No sooner he put this down than he got entangled in campaigns in Asia Minor, area we call Turkey, and the Urartu, which is ancient Armenia. So when he died, he was followed on the throne by Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and Ashurbanipal. These were the succeeding kings of the Assyrian kings. Now Sennacherib, likewise, when he took charge, became involved in suppressing revolts as far west as Cilicia, and he ends up conquering Tarsus and all this, so he's distracted. Esarhaddon succeeds him, was faced with considerable oppositions from peoples to the north. Two groups called the Sumerians, which later become the descendants of Gomer, they later settle in the Danube and Rhine areas, and the Scythians, which terrorized the Ukraine from southern steppes of Russia, from the Ukraine all the way to the wall of China. The Scythians are very key people, and we're going to deal with that in great detail in both our book and our reading package called The Magog Invasion. But in any case, in due time, Esarhaddon attacks and eventually succeeds at subjugating Egypt. That was his main preoccupation. Ashurbanipal, his successor, relentlessly subjugated Egypt. Upon his death, the might of Syria begins to wane. Because by the time that all goes, this distraction of all these other wars has caused them to not be sensitive to the fact that the Babylonians have formed a coalition with the Medes, and they overthrow in 614 the Assyrian capital of Ashur, and 2 years later Nineveh falls. We'll talk a little bit about Nineveh a little later when we get to it in the prophecies. That may surprise you to learn some things about Nineveh. But in any case, Assyria began to decline with the emergence of the Babylonians. And as Assyria declines, the dominant power remains Egypt. So Nebuchadnezzar's challenge was Egypt, and he fought two battles with the Egyptians, both at Carchemish. The first one, the Egyptians had a victory, but the second one, Nebuchadnezzar decisively defeats Egypt, which makes Babylon the dominant power in that region. All this comes later, but you need to have the background, because all of this is going to be the elements by which God fulfills the near-term horizon that Zephaniah is going to talk about. I've just given you a rough picture of the surrounding horizon. Now, it's the invasion of Babylon, about the time of Carchemish and all that, it's about that time that threat is on the horizon that Zephaniah prophesies. So, I hope that'll be helpful. That gets us down to verse 2. God is speaking, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Utterly scrape the land, what's implied here. Verse 3. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks of the wicked. I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Now, in some of these passages, and this is a good example, we got a blend here. Is this near term? Is this in the next coming generation? Or is this thousands of years away? Who can tell? The immediate judgment on Judah is going to prefigure the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of trouble of all Israel in the end times. And that's what puts these together in strange ways. It'll come up with Israel first, but then also all the nations of the world. The Great Tribulation will not be just Jacob's trouble. That's where the focus is. But it'll be global. And all of this will be just ahead of the final restoration of Israel and God setting up his kingdom. Verse 4. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of Chemerims with the priests. So he's going to start with his God's people. That's exactly what 1 Peter 4:17 says. Judgment begins at the household of God. As we watch this, it's interesting to stand back, in addition to trying to keep an eye on the Old Testament immediate context, and stand back and see the broader issues that emerge from this. If you're really serious about trying to get some background, it's really worth reading Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's a classic work. Now, he was a non-Christian historian, but it's a very valuable work. He concluded that there were five primary reasons for the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. You can't read even a little bit about the Roman Empire without, even in modern day standards, being stunned at the extent and the power of that empire. But it fell, of course. First reason, he concluded, was the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home as the basis of society. That's Gibbon. That's not a Christian now, that's just a historian. That's his conclusion. Second, higher and higher taxes, the spending of public money for free bread and circuses. Uncontrolled spending to keep the masses controlled is one of the things that emptied the treasuries and weakened the empire. Third, the mad craze for pleasure, sports and entertainments becoming increasingly violent. Does it sort of make you uncomfortable as you go through this? Item four, the building of great armaments, even though the enemy was within. Interesting. And the fifth thing, the decay of religion, fading into mere form and losing the power to guide the people. That was the secular analysis by Gibbon of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. It's interesting to study not only the rise, but the fall of these great empires. And the patterns are so similar. We talked about that before. As we stand back, of course, the fit is pretty obvious. The vigorous attack of the pagan left on the family, the uncontrollable spending. I remember Bill Simon, I sat on the board with Bill, and he wrote a book back then many years ago called A Time for Truth, where he was secretary, this is not some kind of crackpot, he was secretary of the Treasury, and he pointed out in his book why Washington is irrevocably out of control. There are no controls on the spending. The mechanisms of our demise are built in. It's interesting, too, to see the craze in our entertainments and so forth, increasing violence, increasing immorality, increasing sensuality, and so forth. The building of armaments, old story. And, of course, finally, the decay of religion. It's interesting that churches no longer influence national character. Churches have got a lot of other problems, but let's just stand back and look on a national basis. Churches no longer influence national character. We live in a society where there really is no connection between character and destiny. Take a look at the people that are at the highest offices of the land. Take a look at our society in general. People succeed. People are at the top who have no pretense, even pretense, to character. Interesting. Incidentally, the Shamarims that's mentioned in this verse also happens to mean black priests, for whatever that's worth to you. Verse 5. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and goes on. The host of heaven, we're talking about astral deities, sometimes called Balaam, the plural of Baal. They worship the sun, the moon, the stars. They worship the planet Mars as an example. That's what Baal often means, is that refers a specific reference to the planet Mars. In some respects, in a secular sense, it's understandable why. If the conjectures are correct by Patton, Steinhauer, and Hatch that Mars had near flybys on seven different occasions in the history of this planet, which can be modeled and measured, then it would seem that Mars would interfere with this orbit of this Earth every 104 years or multiple thereof. And we cover all that when we study the long day of Joshua and Joshua 10, or also a briefing package called Signs in the Heavens. But it's interesting that the role of Mars in the ancient culture is so amplified. We even have it in our language today, martial arts. It all comes from Mars as the god of war. Why? Why do they worship these strange things? One of the reasons is they interfered with their lives. There's a whole catastrophe theory of history that can be gotten into here if you're interested. From a Canaanite pantheon point of view, Baal was the son of El, the Canaanite god of war, and his sister consort was Anath, and they had that leads to all kinds of very sensual, very immoral forms of worship. The word Malcolm in this passage is the name of Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. And they, if you call it, Moloch was this brazen idol they erected in the Valley of Hinnom. And part of the worship of Moloch involved the sacrifice of children. And that's what gave this valley such a hideous history and became an idiom, became a city dump later, it burned all the time. And that gave rise to a linguistic term, Gehenna, that Jesus himself uses to describe the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, Gehenna and Hades are different. Hades is geocentric, Gehenna is in the outer darkness, but the concept comes from the linguistic history of the Valley of Hinnom to the south of the city of Jerusalem. Now, we look at that and say how appalling that would be. Can you imagine a society in which you take children and you plunge them in the arms of this idol heated to great temperatures and you place the children in the arms? Isn't that awful? Our society's gone one better. The Bible says seven times in the New Testament, you are the temple of God. So we sacrifice the children in the holy place. Not out in the valley, outside the city. We do it in the temple. Interesting. It's interesting that that should even be controversial. Anyway, moving on. Verse 6. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Speaking of two groups here, by the way, those that had known the truth and departed, and those who are simply indifferent. Both groups here dealt with as pending judgment. You look at our society, some of it's very rebellious against God, much of it just indifferent. Ecumenicalism is abhorrent to the living God, to a God who describes Himself as being a jealous God. Right in the middle of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, He makes that remark. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, etc. The word jealous occurs twice in this chapter. Not in the sense that we often use the term, but in the sense of a righteous God who is jealous of being treated the way He insists upon being treated. And so ecumenicalism, some of these other ideas, they sound good to the secular ear, but we're talking about a God who puts His word even above His name. Psalm 138, verse 2. That's strange. That God puts something above His name. You know, He talks about His name. There's one thing that God even puts above His name, and that's His word. And for mankind to be indifferent to His word and to follow the directions He puts down as to how He is to be worshipped is, of course, offensive to Him. And God doesn't leave those accounts undealt with. And that's what's all coming home to roost here. It's also interesting to recognize that God's people at this time, in the context of Zephaniah, were blessed far beyond the nations around them. And it's their ingratitude that's part of the equation here. Now, as you start looking at that this way, you can't help but say, whoa, wait a minute. What about our country? Are we blessed more? All you have to do is travel anywhere. And we have our problems. But you come back here and realize that we have pretty good on a global standard. Are we ungrateful for our heritage? Another thing to keep in mind as we go through this chapter, we'll keep talking about idolatry. Colossians 3:5 and other places point out that any form of greed or covetousness is idolatry. And when you start thinking about that, realize again, let me resort to the Psalms. Psalm 135:18 tells you that we become like the gods we worship. We've talked about that in the past. But you want to look very, very carefully at the God you're worshiping. Because the Scripture tells us that you will become like that. Is the world ruthless, hard, unforgiving? Watch carefully the people who worship the world. And fill in the blank and see it unfold. Verse 7, continuing, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice and hath bid His guests. Now the word day of the Lord here has no definite article. The word the appears in the English translation, but supplied really by the structure of the grammar. There is no definite article. The day of the Lord, I believe, will begin when the church has been removed from the earth. Now I mention that because there's something interesting here. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice and hath bid His guests, and the term could be translated, His called ones. He's going to bid His guests, His called ones. I wonder what that could mean. Now, we're going to find a very interesting verse in the third verse of chapter 2, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Now, by the way, following all of this, several kings later, after Josiah comes four others, but you finally get down to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah's children were indeed killed, It's interesting that he doesn't mention here the king Josiah by name. It's not him. It's fourth generation later. See, that what happens is, after Josiah, we have some other kings, and by then Nebuchadnezzar does lay siege. And during the siege, he finds out his father has died, so he sets up a vassal king, Jehoiakim, and also takes hostages, Daniel and his three friends, and goes back to take over the kingship of Babylon. The false prophets, after Jehoiakim comes Jehoiachin, but in any case, the false prophets build their ego and say, we're God's chosen people, we should throw off the yoke of Babylon, because we're the good guys, we're God's chosen. The false prophets say that. Ezekiel, writing from Babylon, and Jeremiah, and others point out, no, this is God's judgment. And if you don't yield to the Babylonians, they're going to wipe out Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem was a vassal territory. It was still there, but they deported a lot of slaves, and they were the king was subject to the whims of Babylon. Well, the ego trip finally takes hold, and they rebel. And Nebuchadnezzar lays a second siege, wipes that king out, and then puts in his uncle Zedekiah as a king, takes some more slaves, and goes back home. And again, the same scenario. The false prophets feed the king's ego, and Zedekiah is warned by Jeremiah and Ezekiel that if you don't leave well enough alone, God is going to destroy Jerusalem. And in fact, in those passages, it mentions that one of them says that you will never see the Babylonian captivity, and others say that he's going to die there. And he says, you guys can't even get your story straight. And of course, what happens in 2 Kings 24 and 25, when Nebuchadnezzar sets the third siege of Jerusalem, they take Zedekiah, bind him in fetters of brass, they slaughter his sons before his eyes, then they put his eyes out, and they carry him off in Babylon. And then when you read Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13, it says that he would never see the Babylonian captivity, though he would die there. It's passages like that that cause you to stand back and realize that God says what he means and means what he says. And the precision of prophecy is awesome in many, many ways. But moving on, verse 9. And in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now this is a passage many commentators have trouble with, because there's a piece of background, turns out, you have to sort of fill in here. The leap on the threshold phrase doesn't mean anything to you and I. It turns out the threshold, as implied here, is of a sacred building. 1 Samuel 5, Ezekiel 9, 10, 46, other places. You discover, if you do the background, that the threshold of a sacred building somehow was viewed superstitiously as the abode of demons. Thus, it was a place of particular danger. And in Roman times, it found its expression in carrying a bride across the threshold into a new home. I want to ask for a show of hands how many of you have done that. But it's interesting that all comes back from ancient superstitions having to do with demons and associated with this threshold. And so, punish those that leap on the threshold, and that implies a form of pagan worship, is what it really does. But that phrase doesn't mean much to us without some of that background. Verse 10, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Now the fish gate is, if you're familiar with Jerusalem, is analogous to what we call today the Damascus Gate. It's the gate on the north side, closest to the Galilee. It presumably was one of the primary trade gates, and the fish would typically, you know, would be the first gate you'd come to if you were vending fish to Jerusalem. Thus it's called the fish gate. In today's terms, for other reasons, historical reasons, called the Damascus Gate. And Feinberg, I think, in his commentary, points out that from this verse, it also happens to be the pattern of the attacks of Nebuchadnezzar as they come through. But moving on, verse 11, continue, howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, and all that bear silver are cut off. Maktesh is a term meaning mortar. There was a depression where the marketplace was situated. Most commentators assume it's analogous to the Tyropian Valley or the Cheesemaker's Valley, where the merchants were, to the south and to the west of the center. Verse 12, it came to pass that this time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. That fits too, doesn't it? Huh? This business of settled on their lees is a term that most of us wouldn't be familiar with. After grapes are squeezed, wine is allowed to stand so that the accumulation of sediment can settle out. You want it long enough to get the flavor, but quickly enough so that it doesn't get thick and syrupy and unpalatable. So this phrase is implied to someone who's familiar with that kind of work. The people of Jerusalem were compared to the dregs, the proverbially settled on their lees, and it illustrates their stagnancy and their inability to move in time. This whole passage of verse 12 essentially speaks, of course, to spiritual indifference. Do you notice that in our day? The inability to determine right and wrong, all things are relative, and the impact of relativism in that view on our society, in our courts, in our laws, in the highest office of the land. It's interesting what Isaiah says in chapter 5, those that put evil for good and good for evil, and so on. And that's exactly what it's saying. They say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Watch out. Verse 13, therefore their goods shall become a booty, their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. Now from verses 14 to about 18 is where we begin to see the passage go beyond the local thing. Up till now you could say, well, gee, a lot of this probably, you know, was fulfilled with the impending invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, used as God's instrument to judge Judah. But now it gets a little tougher. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. By the way, from this point on, in Zephaniah's day, Josiah ruled, but he gets killed in an Egyptian battle at Megiddo, unfortunately. And then there never arose another good king. After him comes Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Every one of those corrupt. That ends the Davidic dynasty as far as current history is concerned. There's only one left that goes back to David, because he left an empty tomb a few years ago. Shall cry there bitterly. The concept of the wailing wall could be traced back to this in a sense. Verse 15. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now Feinberg points out that wasteness and desolation, Shoah and Umeshua, have similar sounds, and even in the Hebrew you almost can feel the monotony and the cadence of the passage. In the English you sort of have it with alliteration, because you've got destruction, distress, desolation, darkness, you could get that, but it's not nearly as heavy and as poignant as the Hebrew is. Verse 16, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers. A day of the trumpet. See, this is the sounding the alarm. Verse 17, I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither shall their silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Now we go to chapter 2. The important thing here as we go through that God does not only judge individuals, he judges nations. He's not willing that any should perish. There is a final call for repentance before judgment. And here he goes, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. By the way, something else to emphasize throughout this whole passage. It's not that God does not love them. You read these passages and think, boy, this is heavy, angry kind of stuff. God is the same God of the Old Testament, the God of the New. The point is, though, he's a righteous God. And it's because of their shameless sin. Not because of their sin, it's because of their shameless sin. Sin that's repetitive, God can deal with. When sin is shameless. You know, it's interesting if you look at our society today. There's always been immorality. There's been adultery. There's been corruption in high offices. There's been all these things are not new topics. What's amazing is that it's open. It's come out of the closet, if I can use that phrase. Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed because of the homosexuals. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, Genesis 19, because of the condoning, the public condoning of homosexuality. And I'm just picking on that. Pick any form of immorality. The fact that it's open. There was a time when two people lived together unmarried, they kept it a secret. Now they're applauded on television talk shows as having courage. And so on. Anyway, verse 2, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the shaft, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. I want you to note the tone of urgency here. Repentance before judgment comes. That is before it's too late. There is a time in which God's patience is expiring. There's a time at which enough's enough. There's a time at which he pulls the chain. It's scheduled. It's not random. There's a specific order of events that's implied in the scripture. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have brought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, and it shall be, it may be, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. What is the danger among believers today? We've talked a lot about unbelievers. They're pretty easy to pick on. What about believers? Is there a pride of race, a pride of face, or a pride of grace, as one questioner says? Paul said he had nothing to glory in his epistles, right? Well, if you know anything about Paul, if he had nothing to glory about, where does that put us? Big bad news. Here it says, seek righteousness, seek meekness. And the question we need to ask ourselves, uncomfortable though it may be, is, are we? Well, I'm saved by grace. Great. What have you done with it? Then there's this interesting phrase here in verse 3 of chapter 2. It may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. I wonder what that means. Now, you can quickly jump on that and say, imply all kinds of things. There is a danger, and I'm often guilty of doing this, of seizing upon opportunities, especially in the Old Testament, that seem to point to the rapture. There's a danger in that. And I want to say that up front, the rapture has to do with the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. The church expressly is a concept that was hidden in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 13 gives 7 parables, so-called kingdom parables. And in the middle of that chapter, he says, I'm showing you things that have been hidden since the foundation of the world. Well, wait a minute, if that's the truth, it wasn't in the Old Testament. So those 7 kingdom parables have to do with the church. Paul points out that it was his privilege, his unique privilege, to reveal this peculiar thing called the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. In Ephesians 3, he makes that point, that the church is something really special. You and I probably haven't the inkling of how special it is. And that's a very important idea. It's a very important idea not to confuse the church with Israel. In many ways, they have some similar things, but they have different origins and different destinies. And it's important to keep those distinct, or you get really muddled up in your biblical understanding. And so when I'm sometimes make these allusions, if you're really strict in your theology, you can get very uncomfortable because the church is not showing in the Old Testament, then that makes a rapture phrase very questionable on the one hand. On the other hand, it's my view that the Holy Spirit frequently deals in double references, frequently deals in what you and I would call puns, and there are all kinds of interesting hints of all kinds throughout the Old Testament that you wouldn't consider them revealing it in the Old Testament, but by the time you read the New, it's all clear. The Feast of Shavuot being an example. And I won't get to that here tonight, but if you study the Feast of Israel, you know there's 3 in the first month, 3 in the last month. There's a peculiar one in between that was fulfilled in part, at least, in Acts chapter 2, Feast of Pentecost. But it may not be completely fulfilled. There's some other aspects of that feast that bear study. So there's all kinds of interesting hints. And on the one hand, we can explore these cautiously, as long as we both understand we're not building doctrine, and we don't want to muddy up the clear distinction between Israel and the church. But it's in that spirit I'd like to show you a few things. Well, first of all, let's talk about Noah's flood. How many have heard of Noah's flood? It's about 70%. We got an interesting group here tonight. Yeah, okay. There are 3 groups of people that faced God's judgment on the earth. God decided to wipe out the whole earth then. Saved only 8 people. I assume he's going to rapture a few more than that. But the point is, there's a judgment coming. There was a judgment coming, and that was preached. That didn't come as a surprise. It was preached on for 4 generations. And, of course, Noah's flood comes. 3 groups of people involved. Those that perished in the flood. Those that were preserved through the flood. And those that were removed before the flood. Enoch, who by legend, at least, by Jewish tradition, was born on the 6th of Sivan, which is the Feast of Shavuot, and was translated, according to the traditions, on the Feast of Shavuot. That's kind of interesting. Church was born on the Feast of Shavuot.
Don't jump to conclusions. But I have to show you another verse in Isaiah. If my memory serves me correctly, I think it was my wife that first pointed this out to me. In chapter 26, starting at verse 19, there's an interesting passage in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 26, verse 19. And it's fun just prior to this to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but I won't take the time tonight. But when you do that, then come here, it says, verse 19, "Thy dead men shall live," Isaiah says, "together with my dead body shall they arise." Aha, he knows he'll die. He'll be dead by the time this happens. "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." So this is talking about, what, the resurrection, isn't it? Verse 20, strange verse. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For the, behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." The more you study this, it raises some interesting questions. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers." Then you go to John 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Fabulous. Upper room thing, John 14. I wonder if that's the same chambers. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee." How long? How long are they hidden in their chambers with the doors shut? Until the indignation is past. Now, if you're a pre-trib kind of person, you look and say, wow, there it is. But I wouldn't build doctrine on it. Don't misunderstand me. It's interesting. I want to show it to you. But you don't build doctrine on these things. You just look at them and enjoy them, you know. "Seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have brought this judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It shall be, and it may be, that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." Maybe. Are they all going to be hid? No. This isn't a, you know, maybe this isn't a promise to Israel. Maybe it's a promise to those of Israel that have received their Messiah, that have the promise that the church has, which is they are not appointed to wrath. And there's a lot of, I won't get into the whole pre-trib thing here, but another interesting example, when you study Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, the angels say something very strange to Lot. They go down there, and they're going to get Lot out of it. Remember, he and his wife turned around, looked back, wasn't supposed to do that. But it's interesting, those two angels say something to Lot. Now, you can look it up and read Genesis 19 very carefully. They're not there to get him out. They mention him. They can't do their job until he gets out. That's kind of interesting. We're going to talk a little bit more about Lot's descendants, because he went to Zoar. They spared that city, this small city, for his benefit. But they're going to get theirs, because that out of Lot came the Ammonites, the Moabites. We'll talk about that a little more later. How many of you have heard the story of Daniel in the fiery furnace? Huh? Remember the three friends? The guys that were upstage in chapter 2 by Daniel's interpreting the dream were waiting for their chance to get even. Now, he saved their life, but they don't see it that way. He intruded on their professional skills by doing something they couldn't. Couldn't interpret the dream. He did. So he's promoted. They're waiting for the chance. They get Nebuchadnezzar on an ego trip. He requires his image. He makes an image, not of many metals like the dream had, but all gold. It's all him forever. Live king, live forever. And he had his ragtime band. When they played, everybody worshipped. And you all know the story. The guys had set this up so that his ego was involved. And these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, using their Babylonian names, don't bow down. Remember? And he gave them another chance. Hey, you guys get another chance. You know, otherwise, I'll put you to death. And he says, our God is able to supply us. But even if he won't, up here's our king. And they just, you know, let go. So he puts him in the furnace. Remember? Three guys, right? And then, but they see four. When he goes there, and he sees four, right? And they come out, and the only thing burned are their bonds, right? Great story. Everybody reads Daniel 3, but they all miss one thing. Question. Where's Daniel? Where's Daniel in chapter 3? He's not there. Now, historically, he probably was an affair of state for the king. He wasn't around. In fact, his absence might have been the reason that these accusers set the stage and knock off his three friends. Who knows? That's conjecture. But it's interesting. Because everybody looks at Nebuchadnezzar's image as the sign of the Antichrist, six cubits wide, 60 cubits high, and all that business. And they see him worship it under penalty of death kind of thing. And all that. So they see analogies and so forth. And then they see, well, gee, the fiery furnace, there's the fire of the tribulation is an idiom used by the prophet. So the fiery furnace is an idiom, a prophecy perhaps of the tribulation. And the three young men being the 144,000 or whatever preserved through that. It's interesting though, there's one that's not even around. I think that's kind of fun. So some people look at that and make a big thing of it. Ruth and Boaz. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He redeems Naomi, type of Israel, to the land, and he takes a Gentile bride, Ruth, to wife. And there's a thrashing floor scene, which is a thrashing floor. You can find an idiom of the tribulation. Where's Ruth, type of the church, Gentile bride, during the thrashing floor scene? At his feet. Interesting stuff. And, of course, there's other stuff. But anyway, let's move on. I don't want to hammer that, but it's interesting that in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3, there's at least a hint that might be. With 2020 hindsight, after it happens, we can probably say, gee, it either was or wasn't, but it's an interesting hint. But moving on, God is not a local deity. The judgment of the nations are from verse 4 through about chapter, the first 8 verses of chapter 3. So we're shifting from Jerusalem to the nations that surround. Verse 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Now, if you've done your homework, you know there were 5 cities of the Philistines, not 4. Gath the 5th was under control of the southern kingdom of Judah at the time, so it was already never recovered from that devastation. So there's really 4 still going. Of course, now Gaza is certainly forsaken today. It's a mess, as you probably know if you read the papers. And Ashkelon is a desolation. The present Ashkelon in Israel is not over the ruins of the old city, by the way. It's close to the coast. So this is literally true. Verse 5, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. How many of you have ever met a Philistine? Aren't anymore. Interesting. The Greek word for the Philistines is the word from which Palestine comes, but though the Palestinians are not descendants of the Philistines. They are Shemites, not Hamites. The Cherethites were people of Hamitic descent, probably originally from the island of Crete, according to Amos 9:7. And there were migrants who came to be known as Philistines. The word Philistine happens to mean a migrant. I think it's very interesting is that the word Palestine comes from Philistine, and the word means someone who doesn't own the place. They're just passing through. They're interesting. Tell me the Holy Spirit doesn't have a sense of humor. Verse 6, and the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks, and the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah, and they shall feed thereon. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down in the evening, for the Lord God, their God, shall visit them and turn away their captivity. And by the way, you can go to Ashkelon, visit the beaches and apartments, and see this. But they may yet be driven from this area before this real fulfillment has occurred. So I don't want to do that, to emphasize that too much. Now, verse 8, now we're going to shift from the west, we're going to shift to the east. He's been west, he's going to go east, then he's going to go south and north. He's going to just swing around, if you will. But the main point that he's going to come across here, it's global. I've heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of the nettles and the salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. How interesting it is that Lot escaped the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But his daughters, fearing the lack of offspring, got him drunk, had incest, forced incest with him, and it's their offspring, their illegitimate, incestuous offspring, that become Moab and Ammon. What a distinguished history they have. This is all in Genesis 19, verses 36, 37, 38. It's interesting that the people that descended from them, the nations that descended from them, consistently opposed Israel, God's people. Moab you find in Numbers 22 and 25 and Judges 3 and 2 Kings 3 and 2 Chronicles 20 and Ezekiel 25 and so on. Ammon in Judges 11, 1 Samuel 11, 2 Samuel 10, 2 Chronicles 20, and on it goes. It's interesting that their land, the land of Moab and Ammon, was for centuries known for its fertility. You hear the Fertile Crescent and all that, right? Look at it today. You can't find a place that's more desolate. The Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan is what we're talking about, one of the poorest countries in existence. on the one hand. On the other hand, it's also interesting, you want to watch carefully, this treaty between Jordan and Israel is very provocative if you study Daniel 11 verse 41, because there is a region that escapes the rule of the Antichrist. And it's this region. So it apparently, it's a guess, it's apparently a place of refuge for those that will ultimately flee to Petra. And we plan to visit Petra on our next tour to Israel, by the way, but it's an interesting area from a prophetic point of view. But moving on, verse 10. This shall they have for their pride because they reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. In other words, they had pride against the Jew. Does that sound like contemporary news? It's absolutely amazing to see the legacy of hate that pervades the Muslim world. I say Muslim world, not Arab world. I'm talking about all the ethnic mix. Persia are not Arabs, they're Persians. Descendants from Elam, Syria, Iraq, Turkey, Libya, Egypt. Haven't mentioned an Arab yet. Some Ham, some Japheth, some Shem. Different backgrounds. And yet what unites them? A militant, I'll suggest supernatural, hatred of the Jew. The legacy of Satan. Verse 11, the Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. See, they're going to be judged for their pride and arrogance, for gross immorality, idolatry, and sociopathic inhumanity. And from here, you can hold them accountable by Romans chapter 1, verse 21, 22, and 23. But now we get to verse 12. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by the sword. Now the Ethiopians were descendants of Cush, and this term really includes Sudan, Ethiopia, Somalia, and Eritrea, and others. By the way, something you may not realize, see, Ethiopia was at one time a great nation. It even ruled Egypt. 720 to about 654 B.C. But there were times that it threatened the well-being of Judah, and she's going to be ravaged by war, according to this prophecy, that is the sword. And we're going to talk a little more about the Ethiopians when we get to chapter 3, but let's go on. Now we've been to the south, now we go to the north. Verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation, and dry like a wilderness. Now this, if you were reading Zephaniah when he wrote it, in that time period, would think it's preposterous. Assyria has ruled the world for several hundred years. I'm always intrigued how these empires, the Persian Empire, the Syrian Empire, they last for about, guess what? About 200 years. That makes me very uncomfortable. See, these prophecies were in advance of the Medo-Babylonian attack on Assyria. We talk about Nineveh. Nineveh is an interesting town. It shows up in Genesis chapter 10. It was one of the headquarters of Nimrod, one of the first world dictators. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. In Zephaniah's day, it was deemed impregnable. Well, they're just impressionable. Oh, really? Xenophon, the ancient Greek historian, reports that its walls stood 100 feet high and 50 feet thick. That's pretty good technology. They were surrounded by a moat 150 feet wide and protected by, get this, 1,200 towers. That's an impressive place. This has ruled the world for several centuries. Now here's what's also interesting. Diodorus Siculus, a historian, refers to a legend that stated that the city would not be taken until the river became its enemy. Now you look at Nahum 1, Nahum in several places makes references. History records that when the Medes and the Babylonians attacked Nineveh, there was a sudden rise in the level of the Tigris River. Water began to soften the sun-dried bricks. A section of the wall collapsed, causing a breach in the defenses, and the once-proud city was soon overrun and destroyed. Interesting little sidelight. Especially since it's more than a century later that Babylon is conquered by the Persians with the opposite strategy. In that case, the Persians deliberately dammed the Euphrates and dropped the water level and took over Babylon without a battle. Different story. In this case, the water level rose, and the implication seems without explanation. I mean, you know, a flood, who knows, flash floods, I don't know what. But in any case, it was a major part in the success Their time was up, appears. Verse 14. The flock shall lie down in the midst of her, and all the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it, and their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. In other words, the building is going to be torn down. Verse 15. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in. Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. When Alexander the Great and his armies marched up the Tigris-Euphrates valleys, Nineveh by then had so completely destroyed and over grass and flocks over the years that Alexander and his armies were unaware that they were standing on that once proud city. By the way, the modern city of Mosul is across the Tigris River from the site of old Nineveh, and still, which is still a desolation. In other words, even the current city that's there now is really across the river. It's not where Nineveh actually stood. Now, the precision of these prophecies is rather startling, especially as we start to preview the fall of nations in the end times, because they're all very clearly described. As you may recall, we studied the book of Habakkuk, that God moved in a way that the prophet never suspected. And so it will be in our day. It's going to come as a surprise. He's judged the nations in the past. He's going to judge them in the future. And America is ripe for it. If you look at all the criteria that were applied to all these different nations, we are without excuse. In chapter 3 now, God returns to focus on Jerusalem. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. See, they had a temple. And privilege creates responsibility. And where does that put us, by the way? Mm-hmm. And pollution is talking about is not the garbage on the outside, it's the garbage on the inside. Pornography is the garbage of the ungodly. Obscenity and violence are the garbage of the world's entertainment. And immorality arises whenever people are treated like things. And when things are valued more than they are people, than people are. Paul's verdict is in Romans 3:16, destruction and misery are in their ways. Verse 2, she obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. See, God had sent them a warning. 185,000 Syrians surrounded the city. And one night after dinner, one angel wiped out 185,000 Syrians. They all went home. Now you'd think, that was in the days of Hezekiah, you'd think that would have caused them to realize that they have a problem. They received not correction. How about America? Have we had warnings? Have we had riots, fires, floods, earthquakes? And yet we continue in our arrogance. We keep running up debt, keep denying God, and flaunt our sin, forgetting our heritage. Verse 3. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves, and they gnaw not the bones until the morrow. Insatiable greed, devouring all in ravenous appetites, leaving nothing till morning, in effect. Verse 4, her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. See, by their lives, the priests, they had brought disrespect to the temple, the sanctuary of God. And you do violence to the law of God when you ignore it. Or when you don't interpret it accurately. Or even leave it just untaught. In other words, these guys were the theological liberals of their day. Now, verses 6, 7, and 8 present a picture of the Great Tribulation, the great day of the Lord, Armageddon, and so forth. Verse 6, I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate, I make their streets waste, and none passeth by, their cities are destroyed, so there is no man that there is none inhabitant. You know, it's interesting, whenever I see these great movies that are done with the Roman Empire, Quo Vadis, or any one of these classic movies, that they some of them do a really good job of trying to capture the spirit of Rome in its heyday. It's interesting to see one of the centurions talk to one of the others. The one thing they were sure of, that Rome would stand forever. And you can understand their feeling, on the one hand. And yet when you visit the ruins today, not just in Italy, but in Algeria and other places, you see these incredible Roman cities. And you see the stones worn by the chariot wheels. It's hard to even remember or imagine them thronged with people and the power they had when they were there. I wonder how they're going to look at Los Angeles or New York in the future. Verse 7, I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so the dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. In other words, the warnings of judgment had no effect. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms and pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Stuff, that's tough words. That's about as heavy as it gets. Planet Earth is moving to a definite appointment. This is scheduled. There's a specific time that verse 8 is going to be in effect. Appointment with a jealous God. Read Psalm 2 sometime. We're running short of time, so I won't do it now. Psalm 2 you will not understand until you realize it's a dialogue between three people. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Take Psalm 2 and diagram it. Try to figure out who's speaking when. Interesting. Heavy stuff. And of course, Revelation 16 highlights this. Now, the first part of this chapter, chapter 3, is dark, foreboding, ominous. But now, at verse 9, we switch and it goes from darkness to light. It goes from the judgment now to the kingdom blessings. Verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they shall call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now, most of the commentators feel that the pure language refers to a language free of blasphemies, and that may be the real intent. However, it's interesting. I happen to hold the view it refers to pure Hebrew. And I say that for several reasons. First of all, one of the modern miracles of history, I don't think there's any record of it ever happening in the past, where a dead language was re-established. And Hebrew was a dead language from the Babylonian captivity onwards. It was used for religious purposes, much as the Catholics used Latin. But I mean, it wasn't really a vital language until the reestablishment of the State of Israel. It was through the zealous efforts of several that Hebrew became reestablished as a language. And of course, if you go to Israel today, they speak Hebrew. Now, if you look at Zechariah 14:9, a whole bunch of other chapters, you can get the impression, because there's going to be one Lord, it's going to rule the world through Israel in the millennium period, that the idea that Hebrew may be a universal language. Now, if you get into this, one of these times we'll talk a little bit about Tenen's research. Dr. Tenen has studied Hebrew. He's not a believer. He's Jewish, but not a believer. But he's discovered some interesting things about the property of the Hebrew language. He's discovered that there's 22 letters, as you may know, but there's five final forms. And if you take the 22 plus 5, you get 27. He put it into a matrix form, a 3 by 3 by 3 cube, 27 cells, put the language in there, and discovered there's a mathematical spiral that can go through that spells out Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So if you became interested, see that it turns out Hebrew is a self-parsing language, because if a letter occurs at the end, certain of these five letters, the five final forms occur at the end of a word, they only occur there, and you can thus, when you see the Hebrew, you can tell where the words end. And so if you're one of these guys that specializes in trying to study the problems associated with interterrestrial communication, you discover that most alphabets won't work, but Hebrew would, as a way of communicating with a separate culture. The point is that there's some intricacies to Hebrew that are rather provocative. The rabbis, the really extreme rabbis, have a view. They believe not only did God create as the Torah talks about, that creates the heaven and the earth, they believe the Torah is the template that he used. I always look at that with kind of fascination. Who knows, I might be right. Verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my supplements, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. Now, some people believe the Ark of the Covenant is hidden in Ethiopia, and that this is this is what they're talking about. Menelik the First, the son of Queen of Sheba and Solomon, raised by the priesthood 19, went back to Ethiopia with a replica of the Ark, but really he switched it. And it's still in Aksum today. And there's this story that goes around. There's a couple problems with that. I have to doubt it, because 2 Chronicles 35:3, because Josiah, long after Solomon, put the ark in the Holy of Holies. 2 Chronicles 35:3, which causes me to believe that if Grant Jeffries or these other guys that promote these stories are right, then the writer of Chronicles is wrong. I have a problem with that one. Now, in Ethiopia, there is a group called the Falashas. By the way, the word Falasha comes from the same root as Philistine. It means migrant or stranger. The return of the Ethiopian Jews in 1991 was a record-making event. In 36 hours, 14,000 Falashas were returned to Israel, or I should say, flown to Israel. Some rows of 10 seats. You've been to 747? 10 seats had 18 people in them. But here's the kicker. The 1995 edition of Guinness Book of Records will show that on May 24th, 1991, a 747 carried 1,086 on just one flight. But when it landed, it had two more than when it started because there were two born en route. So it landed with more than it started with. That's a switch, huh? I think it's kind of neat. Now, some people take the beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, the phrase here, as in Isaiah 18 to refer to the United States, because we are beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. I think that's a rather specious stretch, but if it applies, it applies. So certainly they're going to be called from the United States too, not just Ethiopia. Verse 11, in that day thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. So God's judgment comes upon shameless immorality. See, God's own can never reach a place where they're satisfied with sin. If you can live in sin and be happy, you're not a child of God. You may stumble, you may fall, but you can't be unhappy in sin or you're not a child of God. The prodigal son, when he was in the pig pen, wasn't happy. And that's what brought him back. And of course, the whole point of the prodigal son is that he never lost his sonship. He may have fallen, made a mess of things, but he was still a son. Interesting issue. No more be haughty, he says. The meek shall inherit the earth. And somewhere in here we also should point to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. It refers to the same time period. When you study that, get a Hebrew interlinear Bible. And notice that each word is translated interlinear. You have the Hebrew and you have the English. And it says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. There's an English word by each Hebrew thing except one. Between the me and the whom, there are two letters that are not translated. An aleph and a tau. What it says is, they shall look upon me, the aleph and the tau, whom they pierced. If that was in Greek, it would say, they shall look upon me, the alpha and the omega. Who is that? Someone I hope you know real well. Verse 12, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Employing the metaphor of a shepherd with his sheep. Interesting. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. The Lord, the King of Israel. Wonder who he could be. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The word mighty, by the way, is gabor, which also means valiant warrior. He will save. The word save there is Yoshia, which means he who saves or who's victorious. And this picture reminds you of Ruth, Ishgabor Hayil, which is the mighty man of valor, which was Boaz, the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. The idioms are very, very similar. Who, of course, redeemed back Naomi, we talked about that, and took a Gentile bride. Study the book of Ruth, interesting book of prophecy. Now, Zephaniah is called by some scholars the prophet of love. You say, wait a minute, this has been a heavy book. It's all because of verse 17. That's sort of, in some people's mind, analogous to John 3:16. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Quite a verse. Zephaniah 3:17. You can remember John 3:16, Zephaniah 3:17. It'll amaze the friends in your neighborhood. Verse 18, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was burdened. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Interesting. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 says this regathering is the second regathering. The first regathering was after Babylon. The second regathering has been going on, I'll say nominally, actually before, but nominally May of 1948. Boy, we're in that time. I don't know if it's next week, next year, but it's appointed. It's a specific time. It's coming. Now, by the way, Unger in this passage highlights seven descriptions of the millennium from these few verses. It'll be an era of supreme exhilaration, joy, verse 14, an era when the Lord's judgment against Israel will have been removed, verse 15. It'll be when they're favored with the personal presence of the Lord, verse 15. A time when Israel will not experience evil or fear, 15 through 17. A time when the Lord will rejoice over Israel as a special object of his love, verse 17. It'll represent the gathering together of the saved remnant, verse 18, preceded by the Lord's judgment of Israel's oppressors and the exaltation of the saved remnant, verses 19 through 20. And we made it. The book of Zephaniah. Little book. Heavy book. And yet it's a sweep. A big sweep of the day of the Lord. And you obviously, to really get into that subject, you go through all the little other entrails to all the other prophets and passages. Because it's a big subject. The attack by the Babylonians on Jerusalem, the taking of that captivity, is a fact of history. Prophesied. Came as exactly as the scripture said, but there's another aspect to it, and that is it's also a precursor. The judgment of God on those nations is but a precursor to the judgment that's forthcoming. Where the whole world goes to war against God. Let's just take a second, I should have done it before probably, let's just take one last second, take a look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Because that's really part of what we're dealing with here. Psalm 2 in our Bible, Psalm 1 in the Hebrew Bible. Psalm 1 is really an introduction to the whole. But in any case, Psalm 2 in our Bible. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Oh, that's interesting. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Satan offered that to the Lord's anointed in the temptations. He said, all the nations are mine, I give them to whoever I will, Satan said. The Lord didn't challenge his ownership. What an interesting acknowledgement. Who is the God of this world? To whom do the nations belong? To whose drum do they march to? Satan's. Satan offered Christ a shortcut. Don't go to the cross. I'll give you all this if you just worship me. Jesus chose the hard way. Huh? Now the Father says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Heavy psalm. Heavy psalm, but a good close to Zephaniah. Little book, Days of Josiah, Day of the Lord. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. It's exciting to learn more of the Old Testament, to go through these books, get a little more insight into the Word of God on the one hand. But it's a very difficult time for me, and I assume for you too, because you can't help but see that the shame, the guilt, the predicament of those that God is going to judge as being less extreme than our predicament as we thumb the nose against the God of the universe, as we go through a society which claims there was no creator, it all happened by accident. That's more insulting than ascribing it to an idol. And how our immorality is flaunted by our politicians and by our news and by our entertainments. How far does God going to go? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we humble ourselves before you as we behold the indignation, the judgment that's coming. And Father, we know as we come before your throne that we too are guilty.
We have failed to really seek righteousness. We have failed to seek meekness. We have failed to have our walk, our lives, reflect the grace that you provided. We thank you, Father, you brought us together. We thank you, Father, what you've begun, you finish. We thank you, Father, you've begun a good work in us. So we pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit and through the ministry of your word, that you would help each of us to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that you would help us identify the sin in our lives and bring it before your throne in repentance. We pray, Father, that our lives might be pleasing in thy sight, not through our efforts, but through yours, through your completed work in Jesus Christ and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would give each of us no peace until we indeed are walking the steps that you've laid before us. And Father, as we behold our country, we know, Father, that a profound revival is needed. And we also know that such a revival would glorify you, Father. Such a revival would cause many to come into your forever family. So, Father, we come before your throne of grace in the name and authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, asking you to bring a revival to our land. And, Father, we pray further that it would begin with us. We pray, Father, that you would do a work in each of our lives, that you would take the lessons of Zephaniah and help us apply them to our own walk, that we might bear testimony of thy truth. Help us, Father, in the time that remains to make the most of it for Jesus Christ and for your kingdom, for we come before you in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.